We are still in the book of Acts, but we'll do something a little bit unorthodox today, not in a technical sense, but turn with me first to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. The Apostle Peter was a fisherman by trade. He had done it all his life. And after the death of Jesus Christ, I think for Peter there was a temptation kind of to go back to the way things used to be. To be a fisherman who loved Jesus rather than a lover of Jesus who may fish. And I think such a temptation, I think, exists for Christians even today, that we might lose focus on the purpose of our life. John's gospel records an exhortation by Jesus to the Apostle Peter that I think came at a very critical juncture in Peter's life. And I'm just going to read through it briefly and comment as we go, because I think it sets up what we are about to see in Acts chapter 9, and indeed have seen throughout the book of Acts with Peter. Jesus Christ has died, of course. He has been resurrected. The apostles find themselves together on a particular occasion in chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way: Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. And Peter, or Simon Peter, said to them, "I am going fishing." Individuals vary on the way they look at verse 3. But I think the thought behind this is, I'm going to go back to fishing to some extent. "I'm going fishing," he says. What happens to the rest of the disciples? Of course, Peter's a born leader. "We will also come with you." They went out and they got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. It is thought that at night was the time to go fishing. But when the day was now breaking, verse 4, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And so Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" And they answered back to him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat and you will catch fish." These are fishermen. Peter's been a fisherman all his life. He's taken cues from a guy on the shore. So I think he has an inkling who this is. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of the fish. What has happened here? The God of creation, Jesus Christ, who is active in creation, has redirected these fish into the net of these men. Why? Because he wanted to show him he was there. Verse 7, "Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, whom I believe to be the Apostle John, said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' And so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work." In other words, he wasn't naked. He had his shirt off. He was in the midst of work. So he put on his outer garment and he throws himself into the ocean. He can't wait to get to the shore. He doesn't want to wait for the rowing oars. "But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards away." And that's how they heard Jesus as he called to them from the shore. "And they were dragging the net. It was full of fish." Obviously, a miracle has taken place. And pay attention to verse 9. "So when they got out on the land," what do they see? "They saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish on it and bread." Now, I love this word, this verse. Why? Because Jesus already had what they were looking for. They spent all night looking for fish. Christ had already had it and prepared it. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. And Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Another miracle. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and he gave it to them and the fish likewise. And this is now the third time that that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And again, there's conjecture. Is he talking about the rest of the apostles? I don't think Jesus would inject competition in the midst of this. I think Christ is pointing to the fish. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. What did Jesus say? He said to him, tend my lambs. And he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. The man we now see before us in the book of Acts is a transformed man. In all the book of Acts, we do not see him go back to fishing, but he's serving Christ. He's tending Christ's sheep. Peter has become a fisher of men, and he now dedicates his entire life to that. Now, the one central thought, I believe, that runs through the two miracles of Peter that we now see in Acts chapter 9, if you want to turn there just a little bit, one book to the right, turn to Acts chapter 9, verse 32. The one central thought that runs through these two miracles of Peter are this. Peter's life is not his own. It was Jesus Christ's. To do and to serve at his bidding. And I believe he shows it in four distinct ways in our text. Four distinct ways in which Peter shows that he has given his life to Christ. And they are this. Number one, he served Christ wherever he was needed. That's verse 32 and verse 39, twice. Number two, he exalted Christ above everything else, including himself. That was verse 34. Number three, he depended on Christ in prayer. Verse 40. And finally, ever so briefly, he ministered for Christ without prejudice. We see that in verse 33, 36, and finally, it's hinted at in verse 43. And the result, of course, of a life lived in such a way is the fruitfulness of the Lord. People come to trust in Jesus Christ, and we see that in verse 35 and 42. He served Christ wherever he was needed. He exalted Christ above all else. He depended on Christ in prayer, and he ministered for Christ without prejudice. Follow along as I read our text. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now, as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. And there he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed. And immediately he got up. And all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us." So Peter arose and went with them. And when he arrived, they brought him into the upper room. And all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them out and knelt down and prayed and turned to the body and said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. And calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you now that you might illuminate our hearts and minds. Your word, as we read this morning, never returns void. Your word endures forever. And we ask now that you would meet each and every one of us where we are in our walk with you. And Lord, if there is anyone here that does not know you, I pray that they would come to know you, the love of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. The church, as you know, going back a few weeks, has endured an intense persecution, really, that has led to the scattering of the disciples of Jesus Christ, and they've been scattered throughout the hillsides of Palestine. And the scattering was done through sinful men, but of course it was the Lord who moved and guided and directed all things. It had a positive effect on the spread of the gospel. The gospel now would be spread further and further as Christ had commanded. And in the midst of this comes an individual that we all know was probably the last person that we would expect to come to Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ appears to him, and this is, of course, Saul, who would later become Paul. And he gives his life to Christ, and from that point forward, Saul is just a machine sharing the gospel with everyone around him. At first, in Damascus, he serves the Lord, and of course, they begin to seek his life in Damascus, and then he heads down to Jerusalem, and of course, they want to seek his life in Jerusalem as well. Whenever you preach the true gospel of Christ, people will be there to try to thwart it. And so he, too, is persecuted, oddly enough, and I think at the request of Christ, as I had made known, the Lord revealed it to him that he wanted Paul to leave Jerusalem so he didn't die. Paul now travels up north where we don't hear from him again. And our text this morning now shifts its attention back to Peter and will be there for a little while until we finally leave him and then just stay with Paul. But in the midst of this, what has Peter been doing? Peter has not been sitting idle, not by any stretch of the imagination. Look with me in verse 32. Now, as Peter was traveling through all those regions, and the regions, of course, would have been what we see in verse 31, Galilee, Samaria, all Judea, that whole region, Peter is moving from one place to the next. He's a busy man. He's an active man. He's moving. And he knows that he's not to do his own will, right? But the will of the one who had sent him, and even before him or ever before him are the words of Jesus Christ. "Peter, do you love me? Shepherd my flock." And I can almost sense those words echoing in his mind as he travels from city to city, moving, guiding, directing, and preaching the gospel. "Peter, do you love me? Shepherd my sheep." And I think the thought came to him that you can't do that sitting in some high exalted chair in Jerusalem. You got to get out amongst the people and to preach the word. So he's traveling from town to town. He's moving from city to city. He's going from region to region throughout the Middle East. Wherever he is needed, Peter goes. In verse 31, we see him heal a man. And then boom, he's off in verse 38 to go heal someone else. He's traveling, he's moving, and he is at the disposal of the people around him. And his mindset was one of serving Christ. Why? For the sake of the gospel. And that should be the lens through which you and I live our lives. You know, some of us may be in our own lives stuck back in John chapter 21. Well, we need to refocus our lives on Christ and put him above whatever else may have come before him. To serve him. To give our lives for him. Every time the phone rings and someone needs help, it is an opportunity for each and every one of us to point that individual to Jesus Christ. Every time someone we know is down and they're discouraged, it is an opportunity for you to minister to them and to give them and to show them Jesus Christ, to glorify him, if you will. Anytime somebody is in the hospital, it's another opportunity for us to go and to share Christ, to share his name. And the idea behind this whole thing is to be like Peter, to go wherever the Lord calls us, and that certainly is in fitting with the whole missions push. It doesn't have to be in just Haiti. It can be to the people around us that we love. There's no greater purpose in the world than to carry Christ's name and to share it with other people. There is no greater purpose. As the Bible says, we are not our own. We were bought with a price. We belong to Christ. Sometimes that means putting our own desires second. Sometimes that means doing the things which are inconvenient or come at us at an inconvenient time. And we need to look at these times as divine interventions in our life put there by God. Why? To put Christ on display. To exalt Jesus Christ. We need to take advantage of such moments. Peter made himself available to anyone and everyone who was within earshot. Anyone who needed him, he provided for. He ministered to. And who did he learn that from? Christ. He's emulating Christ. So as he makes his way down to a town called Lydda or Lod in the Old Testament, literally in the Greek, because I'm not sure what they call this, Lydda or Lydda, but in the Greek it's Lydda. He makes his way down to Lydda. His hope is to visit the saints. And what does he see there? A need presents himself there in verse 34. What does it say? Starting verse 33, there was found a man named Aeneas who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. So he's been traveling from region to region. All of a sudden, he gets to this location. After all of that traveling, now imagine this. Again, he's traveling. He's on the road. He's going from place to place. He's going from person to person. He gets into this town. You imagine at this point, the second he gets into the town, someone presents him with a bedridden person. And you think to yourself, maybe he might be tempted. Listen, can you call someone else? Maybe get James or John? I'm just so thankful they didn't have cell phones back then. Oh, yeah. James, please. James, can you come down here? No, it's Peter. That's all there is. So what does Peter do? He ministers. Who finds who here? Peter finds the man, so he's on the lookout for the opportunity. And instantly, he has compassion for this man. The guy's paralyzed, which means what? He can't move. He's paralyzed. And he's been bedridden for 8 years. And if we have any nurses here, do we have any nurses here? Okay, we have a nurse. When you've been bedridden, what happens? Boot drop, right? What happened? The muscles tighten up, right? Okay, so the muscles tighten up so that you literally, even if you could walk, you can't walk. Okay? What else happens to our skin? Skin shrinks, bed sores. Okay? This is the person that is placed before Peter. This is the person whom Peter sought out. Peter doesn't care. He didn't care about any of those things. He has compassion on this individual and he says, Aeneas, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Why is the wording here significant? Because it is significant. You got to remember who Peter is. I mean, Peter is well known throughout the church. Everybody knows who Peter is. He's called by Paul later on a pillar in the church. In fact, in Acts chapter 5, we see individuals scurrying around just to what? Just to jump in his shadow so that they can get healed, thinking that it was his shadow that would heal them. So Peter had been lifted up. He had been exalted. So what is Peter here? Peter here wants to make absolutely sure that he gains no applause from this, that he is not extolled, that he is not worshipped, that he is not praised or given any adulation for this. It is Jesus Christ who has healed this man, and he wants everybody to know it. He exalts Christ above everything. Peter, you and I are simply instruments through which Christ works. It's kind of like you don't thank the scalpel, do you? No, you thank the doctor. Jesus is at work here the same way he was when he was walking amidst the people on the earth, only now it is through Peter. Peter knows this. Peter wants to give glory to whom glory is due, and that is Jesus Christ. His name is preeminent. So not only does he serve Christ wherever he goes, Peter is exalting Jesus Christ as he does it. The name of Christ is never far from his lips. He's always pointing. And normally, I normally check. I didn't this morning. I apologize, Spencer, because he just commented on this the other day. But I love praying with my brother Spencer. We will pray, and there are times when we are engaged in prayer, and we are praying for something, and I love something that he says. He says, Lord, we will be careful to give you the glory and the honor which is due you. And I love that in the midst of the prayer because it redirects my mind back to whom the glory is supposed to come. Because the temptation for us is sometimes to take that glory for ourselves. Look at me. Look what I did. Wow, I'm something. Eloquent preachers, gifted teachers are especially vulnerable to this. Their numbers grow and grow, and they forget who's gifted them. They forget who's blessed them in that regard and in their ministry. And sadly, I think congregation have a part to play in this as well. They exalt the personalities around them. They exalt the pastor or the preacher instead of Jesus Christ. And I think at times to the detriment of the pastor or this one dynamic individual who's preaching every Sunday, because pride seeps in. He's the potter. We are the clay pots. Isn't that what the Bible, that's how it describes it. We have this treasure, meaning the gospel, in earthen vessels, in a clay pot. I am nothing, he is everything. So in the midst of it all, we are to go and we are to serve, but we are to exalt Jesus Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, let a man regard us in this manner. Now, this is Paul speaking, as servants of Christ. I am a slave of Jesus Christ. Peter's message and the works that he did were Christ exalting. He didn't seek honor. He didn't seek fame. He didn't seek money. You know, when we look at Peter, really, we see a stark contrast with the faith healers of today. They are always front and center. They are always seeking the glory and the honor and the money from the individuals they heal when they don't fully heal them at all. Peter wants to point people to Christ and not on himself. Verse 33, there they found a man named Aeneas who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. He says, get up and make your bed. Chuck Swindoll says this, this was real power. Some of us for years have been saying, arise and make your bed to our teenagers with no result. But the point is this, you've been healed, friend, perfectly and wholly. Get up and live your life now. And what this is telling us, and this is important too, the miracles of Jesus are instantaneous and they are total. There's no waiting period here. That's kind of the point of saying, get up, okay? There's no gradually getting better over time. There's no period of physical therapy. You know, we go to physical therapy, we're trying to strengthen the muscles. This is a truly a miracle here. Creator of the universe stoops down to make this man whole in the blink of an eye, and it is done. So many are gathered around. So many are seeing this. And does it have an effect on the crowd? You bet it does. The purpose of the miracles was to testify of Christ and testify of those whom he has sent. And in verse 35, and all who lived in Luda and Sharon, Sharon is actually just a region, it's just off the coast. All who lived in Luda and Sharon saw him and they turned to the Lord. This healing of this man was a testimony of who Jesus Christ is. He is the Messiah. That's the context. Peter served Christ wherever he was needed. He exalted Christ above all else, including himself. And now while all of this is going on, right, something else is happening. That's why these two miracles are connected. Look with me, they're related. Look at verse 36. Now in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha. Joppa, of course, is about 10 miles to the west of Luda. It's on the coast. There's a disciple. Okay, so now in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, okay, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. So her name is Tabitha. Her name, that's in the common tongue. And Dorcas in the Greek, if I had my choice between the two, I would call her Tabitha. Not hi, this is Dorcas. But what does her name mean? Her name means gazelle, okay? And I think that's fitting. Of course, her parents didn't know when they named her that. But why? Because she's like a spiritual gazelle. When you think of a gazelle, what is a gazelle doing? Hopping, moving, prancing, very graceful, okay? That's what we see here. This woman was abounding or full of deeds of kindness and charity. Okay, kindness would be the actual physical works that she's doing. She's ministering to other people, okay? It's physical works, but charity is something a little bit different. That means she's giving of her money. She's providing for people. So here we have a wonderful woman of God who is giving of her time, who is giving of her talent, and who is giving of her treasures. She's a Proverbs 31 woman. And I think, you know, when you look at it, in many ways, she's kind of the opposite of Irenaeus, isn't she? Right? Irenaeus was, he was a man confined to a bed who couldn't do anything. Here we have a woman of God, and I don't think Irenaeus was a believer. There's some conjecture with regard to that, but I don't think he was a believer at first. I think he became a believer. But here we have a believer, a woman here who is on fire for the Lord. I mean, she's basically doing all the things we outlined today. She's serving Christ. She's exalting him. She's doing everything. And the Bible says she's doing it how often? What does it say? Continually, right? I mean, this was a woman of God. This was somebody who was loved and someone who loved others and someone who loved Christ. And something tragic happens, right? In verse 37, and it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. This would have been a huge blow to everyone in the community. Not only the Christians, but everyone. She gets sick, she dies, and of course it says here that they washed her body. That's preparation for burial. That's what they're doing here. And you got to understand the context too. The minute she dies, the clock starts ticking. Why? Because we're in the Middle East, number one, and number two, Jews didn't embalm, so that creates a problem, okay? It creates a stinky problem, as we saw with Lazarus, Okay? So the clock now is ticking. The minute she dies, the clock is ticking. And the Bible says that they laid her in an upper room, which is odd. Okay, this is not usual. You're not normal to do that. The upper room, of course, was a room built on top of the dwelling. It was on the roof, of course. They came in various sizes. The one that they had back in Acts chapter 3, the one that they had there, that was a big upper room. This would have been a smaller upper room. Why do they do this? Why do they put her up there? Verse 38 will tell us. Look at verse 38. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, now word of Peter had gotten, Peter, of course, has been going from everywhere, town to town. They finally, hey, he's not far away. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him. Okay, time is of the essence. It's a 10-mile trip, 3.5 hours there, 3.5 hours back, about 7 hours total. No time to waste. And they send two individuals to go and get Peter. And I can just imagine as they arrive on the scene with Peter, they're huffing and they're puffing and they're sweating. Why? Because they had to rush. And their faces are grim. Why? Because Tabitha is dead and time is of the essence. In the Jewish culture, they believe that after 3 days, the soul would finally leave the body. We need you here. There's a desperation in this text. Do not delay in coming to us. Dawn used to waitress many years ago, and she had a phrase. I'm in the weeds. If there's any former waitresses or waitresses here, you know what that means. It's insane. You're just moving. You're grooving. You're not even really thinking. It's all action. There's too many people. There's too much orders. You're just in the weeds. Now think about Peter, okay? He's done this miracle in Lydda. All of the area of Sharon has come to him. Guess who's in the weeds? Peter's in the weeds. He's got thousands of people coming to him. Heal this, do that. Does it stop Peter? No. Peter's never, ever too busy to help someone in need. Immediately he goes. You'd have to rush. I think it's important to remember these things when we go back and read these books written by these individuals. This is the Peter of 1 and 2 Peter, servant of the Lord, one who sought to exalt Jesus Christ, who ministered greatly, who loved the Lord greatly, who testified for Christ, but Christ worked and moved through him. When he writes 1 Peter, we should be drinking that in. 2 Peter, drinking that in as the truths of the Word of God. So Peter rises, it says, and he goes with them, verse 39. And when he arrived, they brought him into the upper room. You just imagine the sadness here, the despair here. And all the widows stood beside him. She had a ministry to widows. How do I know? Where it says weeping and showing all the tunics and garments, the wording in the Greek there is suggesting that they are either wearing those garments themselves or they have been given those garments by Tabitha. So they say, look what she made. And they're weeping and they're crying and tears are flowing from their eyes. What does Peter do? It says that when he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. Verse 40, but Peter sent them out. Why does he send them out? I think he does this for two reasons. Number one, we kind of already touched on, he didn't want this to be a spectacle. Peter did not want to draw attention to himself or anything that he was doing. He didn't want this to be about Peter. Go ahead out. I'm going to take care of this. That's number one. But I think secondly, he wanted to be alone with Jesus to pray. Peter sent them out. And he knelt down and he prayed. Peter doesn't presume anything on the part of Christ here. Even after all he has done, he has trusted and he has faith, but nothing is a gimme here. I must come before the Lord and I must pray. He had seen Christ pray on so many occasions. Here now, he kneels in a posture of prayer for this wonderful woman, and he lifts up his voice to God Almighty. Peter was a man of prayer because he was dependent on the Lord. When we think we got it, then we tend not to pray. But Peter knew over and over again that he needed the Lord. He didn't take anything for granted. And of course, the warning for us is, how often do we forget to pray? It's somewhat of an easy target, but should it be? How often are we so busy that we think to ourselves, I don't have time to pray? Those are the times that we should pause and pray and come before the Lord. We see Nehemiah do that. I don't know if you read that section. I love that section of scripture where the king, he's in the presence of the king. He's the cupbearer of the king. And his face is downtrodden. And the king says, what's the matter with you? Because to be in the presence of the king, you should be happy. You don't want to get the king down or he could have you killed. And so it says in an instant, and he prayed. So he prays. Prayer is our lifeline to the Father. It is the air that we breathe, or at least it should be. No matter the circumstances, big or small, Peter comes, verse 40, but Peter sent them all out, and he knelt down, and he prayed, turning to the body. He said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. Instantaneous, right? She was dead. Who brings Tabitha back to life? Christ. Interesting tidbit. In Mark chapter 5, verse 41, Jesus is holding the hand of a 12-year-old girl. She herself is dead. And Jesus says in the Aramaic, quote, Talitha cum. Little girl, arise. Now, if Peter, and this is conjecture, but if Peter here is speaking Aramaic, you know what he is saying? Tabitha cum. One letter difference. Peter's ministry shows that Jesus is still at work and to be exalted. Prayer here being the mighty agent through which Christ chose to work in this instance. But Peter sent them all out, and he knelt down and he prayed, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she got up. Peter's life was not his own. It was Jesus Christ's. To do for Christ, to serve Christ, to do his bidding. And he shows it, as I said, in four distinct ways. He served Christ wherever he was needed. Number one, he exalted Christ above all else, above himself. He gave honor to Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's worthy of honor. And number three, he depended on Christ in prayer. The fruit of any such ministry will be people turning to Christ. And that is what we've saw in the first instance and in the second instance. 41, and he gave his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive, and it became known. And again, presented there is not like, ta-da, look what I did. No, it was presented for inspection. She is alive. Verse 42, and it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. I am the vine, Jesus says. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. John 15:5. It's been a relatively short time since Jesus spoke to Peter by the sea with the fish, but Peter has grown tremendously. In our last verse, he shows us one final example of a life given over to Jesus Christ. Very simply, 43, and Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. There he was by the sea. Peter is now staying with a man who would have been shunned by the entire Jewish community because of his occupation. Simon was a tanner. What does that mean? He makes leather goods. What does that mean? He kills animals and strips their carcass to make the leather. He deals with dead animals. You know what? Peter doesn't care. Why? He served Christ wherever he was needed. He exalted Christ above all else. He depended on Christ in his prayer. And finally, he ministered to Christ without prejudice. To crowds, to individuals, to men, to women, to the sick and to the dead, and to a tanner who is despised by his own countrymen. Peter's life, as our life, was not his own. Let's bow and pray. Father, thank you for the example that we see in Peter, knowing all the while that the greatest example is Jesus Christ. Knowing all the while, even as we, Lord, come into chapter 10, that you are governing and guiding the spread of your word through working through individuals. You are at the helm. You were always, you are always, and you will always be the Lord. We thank you for that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Please stand as we sing in preparation of our communion service.
Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Amen. Please remain, please be seated.
This morning we set aside time to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. We invite all born-again believers to join us this morning. You don't need to be a member of Trinity Bible Church, but you do need to be a member of the family of God. So we invite all believers to join us. This is one of two ordinances that we recognize in scriptures, the other of which is baptism. And it is not a mechanism for us to have any grace imparted to us to become believers. It's an expression of what has already taken place in our lives. So today we gather together to celebrate together the work that Jesus Christ has done in our lives. And we identify with Jesus Christ and we identify with one another. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul exhorts the Corinthians to that a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread or drinks of the cup. So let's take a period of time just to reflect on our own hearts to make sure that we're right with the Lord and we're prepared to worship the Lord in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. After a period of time, I'll close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can come before you, Lord, as your children, and worship you and reflect on the amazing work that you've done in our lives, that you've called us into relationship with yourself. Even though we were sinners, you sent your Son to die for us and pay the price for our sin. So we thank you for that. We do know, though, however, as we work out our sanctification, that there are times that we fall short and miss the mark, and so we confess those sins to you. Lord, we thank you, thankful that you forgive them and restore the relationship with us. And so we do that this morning, that we may come to this time blameless, that we may celebrate freely the amazing work of Jesus Christ in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On the night he was betrayed, he took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to his disciples.
Thank you.
Brother Spencer to give thanks for the bread.
Father, as children, we come to you saying thank you. And as we hold this element in our hand, may it be a vivid reminder of the love that you have shown for us and you do have for us. Lord, we're so thankful for you giving your life that we might have life. And Father, we give you glory. We give you honor for the work you've done for us on the cross. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
After he had given the bread to them, he said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup. Ask Brother Mark to give thanks for the cup.
Let's pray. Almighty God, you are indeed holy, and you are good. And we are grateful to you for this opportunity to remember the cost of our sin and our rebellion against you. Lord, we are grateful that your Son lived a perfect life and fulfilled all righteousness, and then died on the cross, that he bore the wrath for all of our sin. And because of this, we can stand before you, clothed in his righteousness. We thank you for the beautiful blood. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
After he had distributed the cup, Christ said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Christ has gained the victory over sin and death, and we too share in that victory. Eternity is secured. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So let's live in that light. Colossians 1, 10 through 14 exhorts us, gives us the so what, right? Why did Christ do that? So let's read that together. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do this morning joyously give you thanks for the work that your Son has done in our lives. Thank you that we are part of the kingdom of your beloved Son, and that we have received redemption and the forgiveness of sins, that we may walk in a manner worthy of you. And so we just pray that as we go forth from this place, that we will bear fruit in every good work and increase in the knowledge of yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Remember to vote on Tuesday. You are dismissed.